Chapter 11, verse 11 through verse 24. Paul continues by saying, "Again I ask, did they," speaking of Israel, "stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I am talking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this: you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will then say, 'Branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in.' Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask as we look to your word tonight that once again you would open its pages to us, that these words would become living words and that we might become living epistles with the truth of God written upon our hearts and our minds, so that, Lord, what issues forth from us in all of our doings would be the truth of God. And we pray, God, that you would enrich us by this time that we have given to you tonight. We ask you for this grace in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look back in verse 1 of chapter 3, we find that the Apostle Paul asked one of many different questions he asks in this book. But he asked regarding the special status that the Jews had in God's plan of redemption. And this question, if you recall, came after giving a lengthy admonition to the Jews about their abuse of the special status given to them as God's chosen people. His point being that despite their special status, they still were required to live by faith. And any non-Jew who lived by faith, he went on to add, would attain to equal status in God's eyes. Of course, this led both the Jew and the non-Jew to ask a very logical question. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he said, "What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision?" And Paul's answer to his own question comes in verse 2. He says, "It much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God." Essentially, what Paul was saying here is that they had been entrusted with the most important treasure that God was going to make available to mankind. That is, his word. His word that he said in Psalm 138, verse 2, was so important that he said, "You have magnified your word above all your name." Now, in our time and culture, a person's name is merely a sound that we make to help us recognize when people are trying to get our attention. We try to kind of synchronize it or harmonize it with our last or first name so that it may sound interesting or not too odd. But the bottom line is, a name does not have any real meaningful significance. But in biblical times, names were very important because names represented the character of the individual. And that's why oftentimes giving a person a name could be delayed until they were certain that that character had had enough opportunity to develop itself. And oftentimes people would be given additional names that were added to them because they needed to give a more precise description of who they were and their person and their character. And so we find that when the issue of the name of God comes up, it is always to be held in reverence and in the highest regard. When the Ten Commandments said, don't take the name of the Lord God in vain, it was essentially saying not just showing honor to a sound that referred to God, but to everything that that name represented, because the name was a statement of the very character of God. In the same way, we find Solomon would say in the Psalms, a good name is more valuable than great riches. In other words, your name became what people thought of you and knew about you when they heard the sound. And in that sense, it's probably still true. When your name is spoken in the midst of a group of people, those who have had interaction with you will automatically pull up a file, if you will, kind of a mental dossier, which is a summary of everything you are. That's a scary thought, isn't it? But nonetheless, it's true. You suddenly become recognized, or you come to the forefront, and there's a summary that people have of you, either being a good guy or a not-so-good guy or someplace in between or whatever, but there's a sense that your name represents the totality of who you are. And so he says, when God has exalted his word even above his name. This is an incredible statement, really, because he's saying that God, as much as importance as he places upon his name that said you should not speak unless you speak it in the most reverent and honoring tones, is still not held in as high as regard as is the word that I speak. In a sense, the two are synonymous, aren't they? Because your words in time become representative of your name, and your name becomes representative of your word. In other words, your name is only as good as the word that is spoken of you. And that's why there was once a time, even within our own community, I'm told, I've never seen it since I've lived here, but I've heard there was a time when a man's word was security enough to settle any deal or negotiation. You just give somebody your word. Those certainly aren't the times we live in now. But the point is that it was simply the stating of a person's name that gave validity, or at least a testimony as to the nature of their character. So that God was trying to emphasize to Israel the importance that he placed upon the word at the center of their religious and spiritual life. This word became essentially the embodiment of his special relationship with them, because there was no other people on the face of the earth to whom he had given his word. And one of the things that we may not recognize that is very unique about the Jewish people is that they were a people who had a scripture. We, in one sense, can say that other religions had a scripture. In fact, archaeologists, not too many years back, actually found the Canaanite Bible. It's only 4 pages long. It basically is a few rituals that are described, and they're not anything that you want to imitate, believe me. But the bottom line is the idea of having a written text, a code that God has laid out as an explanation of who he is and what his expectations are, is really unique, again, in terms of human history, both in terms of the historical culture and also in terms of religious culture. And so it is that God says, I have done something unique and special for you, and it in itself becomes definitive of that relationship that I have. Because within it are expressed the very covenantal relationship that I have with you, with all of its expectations, all of its requirements, all of its promises, all of its blessings, as well as all of its curses if you ignore it. That I'm telling you that my relationship with you is special and unique. And that's why we find that throughout both the Old and in the New Testament as well, that God considered his word to be centrally important to their religious life. He said that when you have a king one day, that he should read the word of God every single day. In fact, as soon as he becomes king, we're told in Deuteronomy, that the king was to begin to copy out with his own hand his own personal copy of the scriptures. And then he was to commit himself to read it every single day for the rest of his life. And once a year, the entire nation was to gather together at a holy convocation, and the priests were to open up the Word of God and read it before the whole congregation. Because the adage that was given to me as a young believer, it said, sin will keep you from this book, but this book will keep you from sin. And God understood that principle, that when the Word of God is present and clear before the people of God, it changes how they see themselves and how they live their life. And so it should not surprise us that one of the continuous endeavors of the evil one is to try to put time and space between God's people and God's Word. He's tried to destroy the Bible. He's tried to corrupt the Bible. But he's found most effective, at least in our time, just to get us so busy that we end up pushing reading the Bible to the end of every day, which usually is not what we call our optimum cognitive period of the day, and to push it sometimes right off the end of every day's agenda so that it never really becomes a part of our life. So that one of the most important battles I believe that you and I as Christians need to be fighting on a day-by-day basis is to make sure that we spend time in the Word of God. Even as we go through the Old Testament, we see the impact that God's Word has. In fact, there are probably only two really major revivals that we see recorded in the Old Testament. The first comes under the reign of King Josiah. And what brought that revival about? Well, Josiah was a godly man who wanted to honor the God of Israel. And so after years of neglect and in some cases active abuse against the temple itself, he set out to restore it to its former glory. And as they were literally cleaning out the temple, the priests stumble across some old scrolls and they begin to read them and realize what they are and they give them to the king. And King Josiah begins to read through the books of the law, and suddenly as he comes to the cursings and the blessings, he said, "We're in deep weeds, folks. We have violated everything that God said, thou shalt not. And now all of these judgments," he said, "that will come upon us, have and are coming upon us, we're toast." But he went into the temple of God and he humbled himself and asked for God's mercy. And God was merciful and said, "These judgments will not fall in your day." And so there came a real time of spiritual resurgence. And Josiah began to command the priests once again to read the Word of God on an annual basis in the hearing of the people. The second time comes after they're carried away into captivity, and then they return from Babylon, and when we come to the age of Ezra, then we find that Ezra the priest and the scribe also begins to read on an annual basis the scriptures in the hearing of the people, and it brings with us another spiritual revival. It's no wonder that Jonathan Edwards, who was really the father of the first really great revival to strike the American continent, something's referred to now historically as the Great Awakening, ran from 1730 to 1745. Some people believe it really saved the country at that point in time. But one of the things he said was that one of the central elements of true revival, and I emphasize true because we do hear a lot of rhetoric about a revival here and a revival there. But he said one of the central characteristics of a true revival is a return to the faithful, regular, expositional teaching of the Word of God. In other words, teaching from Genesis through Revelation. He said, when you ever see a real revival that transforms an individual, transforms a church, transforms a community, one of the things you find is there's a renewed reverence and respect and interest and desire to read, to study, and to know the Word of God. And when that happens, he says, people are changed. I like what Leonard Ravenhill said in regards to this. He said, Sodom had no Bible. That's putting it in really succinct terms. If we look at the corruption of the city of Sodom, he said, one thing we know for sure is they never had the Bible to refer to. Well, basically, Satan knows this, as I mentioned before, and so he's made every effort to keep God's people out of his word, because he knows well what Hosea the prophet warned Israel about when he said, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And that knowledge that he's referring to is a knowledge of God's word. Well, as we look at the social and moral corruption and decay of our own time, one of the things we find is that there is a level of biblical, scriptural ignorance that possibly is unparalleled in the history of our nation. that even in the worst of times in our country's history, there has been an element or a segment of the population that has had a pretty good grasp of the Word of God. But today, you can go into many Bible-believing churches that don't teach the Bible. Oh, they may make reference to it, but they bought into the notion that people just simply don't have the intellectual stamina to sit as you do for, what is it, I teach maybe 30, 40 minutes every, and to listen to someone go on and on and on about what the Bible says. They just simply say people can't handle that, and so therefore we need to kind of meet people where they're at. And they usually measure that at what they see on TV. Let's keep it fast and entertaining as TV does. Let's gear it towards the intellectual capacity of a 7-year-old, and we'll keep it light and brief. And I would grant that there are certainly people who fit into that category. But I think it's like anything else. If you want an athlete to be able to jump over a high bar, you don't do it by always keeping it at 2 feet so he never has a chance of hitting the bar and falling short. You don't lower the bar if you want people to excel. You raise the bar. And essentially what you find is that people rise up to the challenge. When they begin to understand the importance of knowing the Word of God and studying it, especially when you first begin to dig into the pages, is tough. It is hard to understand. There are so many things to grasp. And yet you find that as you begin to faithfully, day by day, read and study it and consider its teachings, it's amazing how the Holy Spirit assists your understanding and how you begin to grow in your grasp of what the plan and the purpose and the call of God is. But maybe even most importantly, you begin to hear God speak to you personally through His Word. And when you begin to hear His voice speaking to you through His Word, it really dramatically changes your whole concept of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, there was one other vital benefit that came to Israel through God's Word, and that was the fact that the Word provided for them a roadmap to the Messiah. In fact, Paul in Galatians said that, and one translation puts it this way, "Therefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ." Many translators translate it tutor, "that we might be justified by faith, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." Schoolmaster or tutor is as close as we can come in the English language to the word that appears here in the original. But actually, the type of person that's called here, it's actually a Greek word, pahidagogos, which means a slave who was assigned to accompany a young man through his development. In other words, he was someone that the rich would take a slave and they would appoint him, and he had to be somebody very trusted and capable to really escort the young man to school to make sure he got there, to make sure he did his homework, and to make sure that he always stayed out of trouble. And essentially, he was responsible for the protection and the training and the welfare of that child. So it's far more than a tutor or even a schoolmaster. It's somebody who was responsible for the entire development of this young man. Men like Alexander the Great, Alexander of Macedon, his tutor, if you will, accompaniment was a man by the name of Aristotle. And his job was to make sure that Alexander developed in every regard in terms of morality and culture and learning and so forth and so on. So essentially, he said what the law did was it developed within the Jewish people, or was designed to develop within them, a heart for the things of God, an ability to recognize and to see and to know the truth of God, and to also know what the signs and the marks of the true Messiah would be. And one of the things we find in the Gospels, especially in Luke's Gospel, is that there were some people like Simon and Anna who were in the temple, that when Jesus was brought to them, they, as a young baby, they immediately recognized that he was the one who had been promised and said so as such. But there were many others, because they weren't really people of God's Word, who, even though they saw him do signs and wonders and miracles, even saw him raise people from the dead, even though they heard him preach with an authority that was unlike any they had ever heard before, still would not and could not accept him as the Messiah. Well, Paul's telling us that it was because of this special position that God had ordained for Israel that Israel should be the ones who would first be presented with the message of the gospel. I mean, that's why Jesus was born within the Jewish community or the Jewish nation. And it was for this reason that Jesus, during his ministry in Galilee in particular, when he sent out his disciples, he said in Matthew 10:5, "Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel." And when the Canaanite woman came to him, pleading that he would heal her daughter who was demon-possessed, remember Jesus said in Matthew 15:22, he says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." Now, many of us, on reading that probably for the first time or maybe several times, have wondered, well, that doesn't seem very fair. It doesn't seem like Jesus has much interest in anybody else but Israel. But what we have to understand is that there was a principle, in a sense, a policy of God that was being fulfilled. Because later on in the book of Acts, we see Paul doing much the same thing. In every city that he came to, he would first seek to find the local synagogue. And when the Sabbath day came, that's exactly where we would find Paul. But he didn't go there just to worship with the Jewish brethren, but more so to evangelize. Because it was customary in those times that when a rabbi from another city or country would come to town, that out of a courtesy, they would invite him to speak and address the congregation. Paul knew this, and he took full advantage of it, and he would begin to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when the Jews in a particular synagogue rejected his message, then Paul would tell them, as it says in Acts 13:46, when he came to Pisidian Antioch, he said, "We had to speak to you the word of God first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles." Now, note what Paul says. We had to speak to you first. In other words, he said, we understand that there's a divine principle here. And the divine principle is we should always seek to go first to the Jews to give them the first opportunity to believe. There's also a very pragmatic benefit to this. The Jews already knew the Word of God. And if you could win them to Christ, the time between their conversion and their preparation for ministry was much shorter than it would be with a Gentile who had absolutely no understanding of what the Bible said. And so it was that, in a sense, there was a ready-made team of people who had all the information that they needed. They just needed to get it assorted, assembled in the right categories, and to apply it in the proper way. And so Paul saw the Jewish community as being a key place of evangelism as well. But we find that oftentimes only a remnant or a small portion of those synagogues would actually respond positively to him. Paul went on to also explain the basis of this decision, or the divine principle, if you will. He would quote the prophet Isaiah. And the prophet Isaiah, in fact, it's a little bit hard to know exactly which statement of Isaiah he is quoting directly, because he said the same thing about seven different times in his book of prophecy. But in verse 47 of Acts 13, he goes on to say, quoting Isaiah, "I have made you," speaking of Christ, "a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." So Paul simply was telling his Jewish counterparts, if you don't want the gospel, that's your decision. Therefore, I'm going to turn to those who do want it. And many times in those synagogues, there would be large numbers of Gentiles who we talked about last week were attracted to the morality and to the monotheism of Judaism. And when they would hear Paul's teachings about being saved by grace and not by works, they were immediately excited to know more. And so many of them would leave the synagogues and begin to sit under Paul's teaching and come to Christ. But there's something else that Jesus said about the status of the Jews in regards to the gospel message. In Luke's gospel, Jesus was asked a question. In fact, you may want to turn there since it's several verses here. In Luke chapter 13, Luke 13 beginning in the 23rd verse, and it says that someone asked Jesus, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" That sounds like a very contemporary question, doesn't it? And it says, he said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I do not know you or where you come from.' And then you will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is literally the roots of Judaism, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. And then he said in verse 29, people will come from the east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are those who are last who will be first and first who will be last. Now the question is, what was Jesus saying? Well, I think it's fairly obvious. In terms of God's plan of redemption, the Jews had been the first to both hear and to receive the word of God. But when they judged themselves, in Paul's term, he said, you've judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life in their rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who had been last, that would be the Gentiles. That of the lowest status, the least position, would now become first in God's concerns. And those who had been first, which would be Israel, would be moved to the tail end of that position with God. But also note that when the Lord said this, he went on to point out that those who had been demoted, speaking of Israel, from first to last, would also be the ones whom God would redeem in the last, at the end of things. That's why when Paul makes this statement in verse 11 where we open tonight, he said, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? And he adds, not at all. And again, later on in verses 25 and 26, which we'll study again next week, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. What does all of that mean to us? Well, I think Chuck Swindoll put it well in one of his books. He made the following explanation. He said, God's plan of the ages still reserves a place for Jews as individuals and as a nation. God hasn't rejected the Jews, even though he has set them aside for a while because of their unbelief. In the future, he will write the final chapter of the Hebrew saga when he restores Israel to their original place of favor, just as he promised in the Old Testament. God always keeps his promise. So on one hand, in terms of the exact how and when that God is going to save all Israel, we can't say with certainty. In other words, it's just left to the realm of speculation. But one of the things he says very clearly to us, and I want to cover in more detail next week as we kind of journey into some of the prophetic dynamics of the salvation of Israel in the last days. But one of the things he tells us that when he has finished the time of the Gentiles, this dispensation of grace in which we call the age of the church, when that has come to a close, God will once again return in favor and blessing to national Israel and will finish the work that he began with them in an earlier age and that has basically been suspended. They will come once again under that place of most favored nation status. Well, the fact of their future restoration and redemption is really the basis of what chapter 11 in Romans is all about. And in a sense, what we're going to look at tonight is an admonition to you and me, who are essentially the Gentile church, an admonition to be sure that we don't end up making the same mistake that Israel made. They were favored, they were chosen of God, and they let it go to their heads, they misconstrued it, and went astray. And he's saying essentially, you and I are capable of doing the same thing. In fact, I think you can prove historically that the church has done the same thing. That in a sense, becoming arrogant with regards to our position as being the chosen of God, having special favor and status with God, and becoming condescending and proud and arrogant in our treatment of others, especially our treatment of the Jewish people. But Paul begins by explaining what purpose God had in allowing the Gentiles, who were so despised and looked down by the Jews, to be exalted above them in terms of God's plan of redemption. He says again in verse 11, did they stumble so they would fall away beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Paul makes basically two important points here. The first one is that salvation has come to the Gentiles as a consequence of Israel's rejection of Christ. Now, we might ask, well, how does that work? That doesn't seem to make sense. They reject Christ and we get saved? How does that work? Well, let me explain. First of all, we have to think about the theological dilemma that faced the Jews over Jesus. You see, in light of Jesus' teachings in which he declared himself to be the Son of God, I mean, if you honestly study the Gospels, one thing becomes very clear. Jesus did claim to be God. He does it in pretty unequivocal terms, in terminology that a Jew of his day could not miss, and that's why they accused him of blasphemy. Now, I make that emphasis because there have been groups historically and still are who have said, well, Jesus never said he was God. And in order to read that, you have to read it purely from a Gentile framework. But if you read it with the mindset that the Jew understood that terminology, and Jesus was a Jew speaking to a Jew, it becomes very clear what he is saying. And that's why in the Gospel of John, it says that they delivered him over for blasphemy because he declared himself to be the Son of God. And in Jewish terminology, to be the Son of God was to be equivalent with God. And another place it says he made himself equal with God. So that was very clear, as those who listened to Jesus' teaching in his day could clearly see that he claimed to have equal status with God the Father, which, if it was not true, would have been blasphemy and would deserve execution according to the Mosaic law. Because heretical blasphemy, claiming oneself to be God when one was not God, was an offense that the law said one should be executed for. But here was the problem. He was God in flesh. And so they were faced with a dilemma. We can accept what Jesus says and submit ourselves to him as the Messiah, as God incarnate, or we can reject him. What did they choose? They chose to reject him, and therefore the only legal option was execution. Of course, the Romans had taken away from them the right of execution, whereby under Judaism they would have stoned him to death. But since they didn't have the right to execute, they had to give him to the Romans, and the Romans in turn used almost exclusively, that is exclusively for non-Roman citizens, they used crucifixion as their primary form of capital punishment. And in doing so, they ended up fulfilling a number of biblical prophecies about Jesus or the Messiah being crucified upon a tree, which the cross essentially was. So what did they do by his execution? Or their rejection of him, they essentially forced him to die, and in dying, he died for our behalf. There would have been no sacrifice atoning for our sins had not Jesus been rejected by Israel. So in a sense, their rejection did bring salvation to us and to all mankind. Secondly, the consequence of his death on the cross, we find that he ended up fulfilling all of the requirements of the law for righteousness. His blood became the ultimate atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. And so, as a result, in order for a man to have covenant relationship with God, he no longer had to submit to the rigors of the Mosaic law. That had been fulfilled. That's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, I haven't come to destroy the law, I have come to fulfill the law. That Jesus didn't come to abrogate the law as if it wasn't a good thing. As Paul taught us earlier, he said the law was good, it was holy, and it was just. But the law also has been fulfilled. All of its requirements have been met, and they're met in the blood of Christ. And so because he died, he made available to all mankind, especially the Gentiles who were not part of the covenant of Israel, he made available to you and me the opportunity for forgiveness of sin and eternal life, and to become spiritually filled with the presence of God. Now, Paul makes a second statement in regards to these things, and it's a little bit more elusive when he tells us essentially that he provoked Israel, secondly, to envy by removing the spiritual blessing of his presence from Israel. Remember in the Gospels, in Matthew's Gospel, it says that the moment Jesus died, that the veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. Now, the veil of the temple was 2 handbreadths thick. It was that thick. It was made of layers of cloth sewn one on top of another, the thickness of 2 breadths of my hand. That's quite a bit of cloth. It was about 18 feet tall from the top to the floor, something that would have been really a physical impossibility. And the emphasis is that it was torn from the top down to the bottom. But what was that all about? Why did Matthew record that? Because he was simply wanting to let us know that God had ripped that curtain in half to tell us that the way into the holy presence of God had now been made open. That veil of the temple and the tabernacle that separated the holy place from the most holy place, the holy place where the priests carried on their service, and the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, and no one was allowed to go except the high priest once a year after he'd gone through a number of rituals to make sure that he was cleansed and cleaned. And even then, he would go in with a rope tied around his ankle, we're told by Josephus, so that if he had some unconfessed sin and he were struck dead, they would be able to get his dead carcass out because nobody else could go in there. And if anybody went in there, they'd touch him because he was dead, and they'd become unclean because he was a dead body, and they would be struck dead. And then after a while, he just got a pile of carcasses in there, you know. And in fact, Josephus says that there were priests who literally were struck dead as they went into the temple to wait upon the Ark of the Covenant. And so it is that this place was so restricted because it was the presence of the Holy God, saying that no man can come before God and live. And yet when Christ died and he cleansed us from our sins and wrapped us in the robes of his righteousness, as the writer of Hebrews said, that we now can come confidently and assuredly before the presence of God and enter into his presence because we don't go any longer in our unrighteousness, but now we enter in wrapped in the holy righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so we can have fellowship with God. So that when Israel rejected him, what did God do? He tore the veil and eventually he allowed the temple itself to be destroyed. And so it rests even to this day a destroyed place. So that why is it that the Orthodox Jews, or at least a portion of them, are so determined to do whatever they can, so persistent in pursuing a rebuilding of that temple? Because without the temple, there's no altar. Without no altar, there's no sacrifice. Without sacrifice, there's no atonement. Without atonement, there is no presence of God's glory. And it's their desire to see the return of God's glory and blessing in his holy place. What God did, he took his presence, he took his glory away from them. It's essentially saying there was an anointing and empowering that was upon their life, their nation, and God took that away from them. This is really, I believe, what lies behind this idea of envy. It's the yearning for the return of God's holy presence. But what does exactly mean to be envious? Well, the word in the original means to stimulate alongside. It's a compound word, to stimulate alongside. That would be a literal translation. By application, it meant to excite one to a rivalry or to provoke them to an emulation. It's to make you want to have what somebody else has. Now, we go through this all the time, hopefully, in a healthy way. It's meant in a healthy context. There's a kind of emulation that's unhealthy. It's the kind of thing that I see you prospering and I'm jealous, and so I'm going to do everything I can to make you unprosperous. It's kind of the idea that you see your neighbor drive up in a brand new car and you're so jealous that while he's asleep, you go out and you vandalize his car. Slice the tires, put sugar in his gas tank, I don't know, those things that we used to do when I was a kid. And you do all these kind of things, and that's a bad kind of thing. That's a negative kind of jealousy. But the kind of jealousy that he's talking about is more of a positive sense. It's when I see my neighbor driving up with a brand new car, and I think to myself, you know, if I worked hard and I were more careful with how I spent my money and I exercised a little bit more discipline, I could afford to have a car like that too. So I think I'll start doing that. In other words, it provokes you to do something that's good. And that's exactly what this word was meant to imply here. That they would see what you have, and they'd say, man, I wish I had that. I wish that was going on in my life. And so that's what we find Peter declared to the multitude, the 3,000 that gathered on the day of Pentecost in the courtyard not far from the temple grounds, when he stood up and preached to them at that time. And he quoted out of Joel, the prophet Joel, in chapter 2, verse 29, where that prophet said, in that day, I will pour out my spirit, even on my servants, both of men and women. In the last days, I'll pour out my spirit, he says, on all flesh. Now, you have to understand what that means. Historically, Israel had known about the Spirit of God coming on prophets. They'd heard about the Spirit of God coming on kings. But it was something that was reserved for only those ones who were specially called, appointed, anointed by God. But he said, in that day, all who call upon me will be anointed by the Spirit of God. All will be filled with the Holy Spirit of God and will be my prophets and will be my kings and will be my priests. There will no longer be need for a temple because there will be clear fellowship between man and God. Every man can approach God freely. He no longer needs the intercession of a priest to talk to God on his behalf. He can speak to God just as righteously and freely as the priest talks to God. There is no longer a need, essentially, for an ordained priesthood because every man is a priest. It's what we call the priesthood of the believer. So that God was going to bestow to all that would believe on him this thing called the kingdom of God. Part of the problem, though, for the Jew was that they had a vastly different concept of what the kingdom of God was than that which God had. Basically, God saw himself as the real treasure, the real reward of that kingdom. Again, his presence, his person, his spirit, that's the thing that animated the kings and the priests of old who were honored by God. It was the fact that he was with them. When David sinned, his cry in Psalm 51 was, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Whatever you do, don't take your spirit from me. Don't leave me without your spirit. When Moses was in the wilderness with the nation of Israel and God finally said, I've had it with them. They're a disobedient and rebellious people. He said, go ahead, go to Canaan. I'll send my angel. I'll give you that land of milk and honey, but I'm not going with you anymore. And Moses falls down and says, Lord, if you don't go, I'm not going. Because if your presence doesn't go with us, then there's no reason to go. You see, Moses understood that the real riches of the kingdom of God, the real riches of the covenant, the real riches of their chosen position was the presence of God in the midst of his people. David understood that. But when Jesus came, there were few amongst Israel who still understood that. They had begun to, as the writer of Hebrews said, begin to look at the shadows instead of looking at the substance. And what was the shadow? The shadow of God's reality was the temple. The shadow of God's reality was the scrolls of the law. That's why Jesus even said in John 5:39, he says, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. In other words, Jesus said, the real value of God's word is it leads you to me. But what you've done is you've just turned the study of the Bible into a career. You've turned the study of the Bible into a profession, but the Bible is given to you so that you might know me and experience me and discover me in all my grace and my wonder. And so regarding the kingdom of God, what did they want? They wanted a physical kingdom. They wanted it now and here on earth. When Jesus said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, they would have none of that. They were just like the people in the days of Samuel who said, give us a king like the nations around us. Not realizing that when Israel in Jesus' day were asking for that kind of Messiah, the day would come when they will get that kind of Messiah. The Bible in Revelation calls him the beast and the Antichrist. He will be a king like the nations around them, but he won't be the king that God has for those who trust in him. You see, basically, they didn't like the table that God had spread before them. They wanted bread, but they did not want heavenly bread. The very nature of their problem was so well illustrated, again, in Matthew's account of the Canaanite woman I referenced earlier who came to Jesus for healing for her daughter who was demon-possessed. Turn with me, in fact, your Bibles to Matthew 15, verse 22, and we'll read these verses together. Matthew chapter 15, verse 22. There we read that a Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." And Jesus did not answer a word, so his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." And he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." And the woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. And he replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and to toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. You see, essentially Jesus was, or I should say Matthew was illustrating not only a real event, but also something that reflected what was going on with Israel. The children's bread was Jesus, who was the bread of life. And the children was national Israel. That the bread of life had been set on the table for them to partake of and eat and to enjoy, but they placed absolutely no value on it. But we find that the Gentiles were willing to eat the very crumbs that would fall off of the table. "Give us anything that we might be saved." And you see, the word "dogs" that's used here was a common colloquialism amongst the Jews as a way of referring to the Gentiles. Now, consider that dogs were considered to be the lowliest of all breathing creatures. And you can see that they held the Gentiles in the lowest regard. So that it was God's plan to create the same kind of envying and yearning that Jesus saw in this Canaanite woman. So hungry for the things of God that she would say, "Lord, I'll take the very crumbs that fall from your table." And he said, by giving the bread, pushing the children away from the table and spreading a banquet out in front of the Gentiles and say, "Come and eat all to your fill." In doing so, he says, my hope is to present or to create an envious heart in them as they sit below the table and saying, "Just give us the crumbs that fall from your table that we might eat and be satisfied." As Harry Ironside described in his commentary on Romans, he said that's basically what God has been doing with the Jewish people over the last 1900 years. He said, if as they wander among the nations, a disappointed and weary people under the ban of the God of their fathers. You look at the tragic history of the Jewish people over the last 1900 plus years. One of injustice and suffering and hardship. And isn't it interesting that in so much of their literature, you find that the cry of their heart is, where is God? Where is God? If we are the chosen people, where is God? Where is his blessings? Where are his promises? They are now sitting under the table, begging for the crumbs of God's presence and his power. And Paul said, God wants to pour out that blessing upon his people, upon his church, so that as a Jew looks at the evidence of God's bounty and grace upon his people, that the Jews would look at that and say, please give us that bread. But Paul foresaw a possible danger that could undermine the entire purpose of God, that of provoking the Jews to envy. And that was that if the Gentiles began to act towards the Jews, just like the Jews had once acted towards the Gentiles, that instead of causing the Jews to envy them, they would provoke the Jews to hate the Gentiles and resent them even more. Now, how could they end up doing this? By hating and persecuting the Jews in something that's called anti-Semiticism. There is no more satanic doctrine than the doctrine of anti-Semiticism. The word, by its very definition, means to be against Semites, or people who are of a Semitic heritage, which if you don't know is basically what the Jews are, against the Jews. Sadly, anti-Semiticism has been associated with the church from about the 3rd century onward, especially following the Bar Kokhba rebellion of the Jews against Rome in 133-35, that after the rebellion was literally smashed or crushed by the Romans, that Hadrian, the Roman emperor, placed a tax upon all Jews throughout the kingdom to repay Rome for the expenses of quelling the rebellion. At that time, Christians were considered to be part of the Jewish religion, and therefore many Christians, even though they were against and did not support the rebellion of Bar Kokhba, who, by the way, claimed to be the Messiah, they still were required to pay very high taxes. And some historians say that is the point where Christianity made its major break against the Jews, but also began a source of animosity and hatred on the part of many Christian believers towards the Jewish people. Well, how did God intend to use the Gentiles to provoke the Jews to envy? Well, as I mentioned before, I think that more than anything else, it was by the presence of His Holy Spirit in our lives. That's both individually, by God's indwelling presence in our hearts and our lives when we're born again. It's what Paul was referring to in 1 Corinthians 6:19 when he said, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." One of the dangers that we suffer from or come under many times as Christians is we take for granted the fact that Christ and His Spirit dwells within us. You know, I look back sometimes on my life before I knew Christ, and there was such a marked difference between my BC days and my AD days. Before Christ, there was a huge void and emptiness in my life. There was an inner yearning and longing for meaning and fulfillment, and I couldn't find it. And when I asked Christ into my heart, He came in and filled it to overflowing. But you see, that's 31 years ago, almost 32 years ago. I've spent more time with God dwelling in me than I spent with Him not in me. And sometimes it's easy to forget the difference. But one of the things that Paul said, the very fact that God is living in you is a profound difference. And we often underestimate the impact of that presence as it expresses itself in and through our lives to others that it can have upon people who don't know Christ. That literally when we're walking in fellowship with God and nurturing that presence in our life, it emanates itself and expresses itself in ways that are largely unseen by us. But those who don't have Christ get around us and think, "You've got something I don't have. What is it?" And they want it. They're envious for what you have. Especially in times of stress and difficulty and calamity, when they see you having an abiding peace and rest and a confidence, and they see you just going to God on your knees in prayer and God solving problems because you ask God in prayer, they look at that and think, "You've got something I don't have." But also, it's that indwelling presence that takes place corporately when Christians gather in a setting like we are here this evening. In Matthew 18:20, Jesus said, "For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them." In other words, even though Jesus is with me all the time, Jesus essentially is saying to us, when Christians come together in a setting like this, there's a way in which the Spirit of God ministers to us that is unlike anything else we experience. That is the only reasonable explanation for you and me being here tonight. I mean, when you think about it, people saying, "What are you going to do tonight?" "I'm going to go to church." "Well, what do you do there?" "Well, we sing some songs, and then we listen to a guy talk for a long time." You know, and people are looking and go, "Why?" And you may sit there and say, "Well, I like it." But the reality is, the Holy Spirit of God has a way of working in your life in a context like this that just doesn't happen if you stay home and watch TV. And it wouldn't happen even if you were to wander into the woods and just meld with nature and let God speak to you through the cathedral of the stars. It wouldn't happen there either. In fact, it doesn't have to be in this large of a setting. It can simply be you and somebody else opening the Word of God and reading it together and praying together. There is something that happens when believers gather in unity corporately that is profound. It changes our lives. And secondly, there is the effect that His presence has upon our lives. When John said in 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8, he said, "Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God, and whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." That one of the most wonderful, even though often intangible, benefits of having the presence of Jesus Christ living in your heart is that you know
that you're loved. That even when nobody else loves you, you know that you're loved by God. And that has an effect upon us, the effect that expresses itself, that we find ourselves having a dimension and a capacity for loving other people that is not natural to us. We may at times even find ourselves looking at somebody and saying, I don't know why I love you, but I love you and I care about you. I care about you enough to pray for you. I care enough about you to tell you the things that you're going to get mad at me for telling you. I love you. And the only explanation for that change in my character is that Jesus Christ has so loved me that it just kind of squeaks out of me. It's kind of like getting your socks and shoes all wet and you squish as you walk down the hallway. It just kind of squishes out of you and you just can't help it. In fact, when we are filled with God's Spirit, when we're living in His love, Jesus said in John 13:35, that all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. They'll know that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that you have Him living and reigning and ruling in your life. And they'll want that. Now, that's why Paul next seeks to counter the possibility of hostility that we as Christians can have towards Jews and others for that matter, especially to his readers, because of the strong possibility that they would become resentful because the Jews were the primary persecutors of the early church in the first century. That's why Paul first holds out the benefits of maintaining a loving, respectful relationship. He said in verse 12, but if their transgression means the riches of the world, in other words, if they hadn't rejected Christ, I wouldn't have Christ as my Lord and Savior right now. How much greater riches will their fullness bring? In other words, if God has blessed the world in the way He has through the rejection of Christ, can you imagine what it's going to be like when they accept Him? Well, let me tell you what it's going to be like. It's going to signal the beginning of Christ's earthly reign. Because when they come to Christ, Christ will return and set His kingdom on the earth. And so Paul says, hey, it's all part of God's plan. Don't let it knock you off your balance. Realize it's part of God's plan. And not only did it bring you to Christ, but when they come back to Christ, it's going to be a great day. He goes on, he says, I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle of Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Basically, Paul is challenging them to view the Jews in the same way that you and I should view everyone, especially those who are in opposition to the faith. You see, the point is that people who hate the gospel, they hate it for a reason. In other words, if you throw a rock into a hen house and you hear a yelp, you didn't hit a chicken. You probably hit a fox. In the same way, when you preach the gospel and somebody starts yelping and reacting, it's because they got hit and it hurts. And let me tell you, when you're in sin and you get hit with the gospel, it hurts. But we need to see that as a good sign, not as a bad one. Because people don't oppose something that is not a threat. But when active, spirit-filled Christians are a threat, we are a threat to Satan and the power that he holds over people's lives. We're a threat to people who are living in sinful rebellion to the gospel of God. And as a consequence, they hate the gospel and do anything that they can to silence it. The worst thing is when Jesus said, when all men speak well of you, he says, woe if all men speak well of you. Why? Because as Paul said to Timothy, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We have to get past this notion that as preachers of the gospel, we have to present it in a way that will cause no offense. If there's no offense, then we've taken the cross out of the message. You know what cross I'm talking about? The one that Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. We have efforts today to preach gospels that have no self-denial involved in it, no crucified life, and certainly no requirement to follow him. And people love that kind of a message. Let's just all get together and have a huge group hug. That isn't the gospel. That isn't the gospel. The gospel, Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace upon the earth. I come to bring a sword. We know as Christians that we're stirring up the pot, that we're having an effect upon our culture when we find people reacting to it and speaking evil against us. How well Paul knew this to be true was simply grounded in his own experience, his own testimony. He was a man who hated the gospel with every fiber of his being because it brought him such deep conviction. And every non-Christian is a potential Paul. Every converted Jew is a potential Paul. And when people who have been so far removed and opposed to the gospel get saved, they become just as radical, maybe even more so, in their desire to touch the entire world. Because Jesus said, he who has been forgiven much, the same loves much. But then Paul goes on to give a couple of negative warnings, a couple of common metaphors, at least common in his day, or we might call them word pictures. One is taken from the temple, from the Feast of First Fruits. In verse 16, he says, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. The actual reference is to a ritual stipulation of the sacrificial law that's noted in Numbers chapter 15, verse 20, where it says, present a cake from the first of your ground meal and present it as an offering from the threshing floor. Throughout the generations to come, you are to give this offering to the Lord from the first of your ground meal. In other words, when they brought in the harvest, they spread on the threshing floor and they began to grind it out, and then they began to sift it as they threw the grain or the wheat up in the air. And they'd separate out the grain from the chaff, and they put the grain into the bags. He said, the first thing, when you get that first handful of grain, take it and separate it and bring it to the temple. And the priest will take it, and he'll grind it into flour, and he'll make dough out of it, and then he'll take a clump of that dough, and he'll put it upon the altar. And in so doing, he said, by consecrating the first fruits, the first piece, the entire harvest will be consecrated unto God. That's the whole idea of the tithe, really. Giving the first part to God. It's an act of faith. It's simply saying, I'm giving this to God because I believe God will bless the remaining portion. If I give 10% to God, God's going to bless the 90%. And I believe that 90% will accomplish more than the 100% would have been if I kept it all to myself. It's an act of faith. That's all you can say of it. And he said, if you do that, you consecrate, you sanctify the whole of your harvest. What is he referring to? He's simply saying that God, in the very beginning of the nation, took a portion. He pulled it unto himself. What was that portion? It was Abraham. Abraham was the first fruits of the nation, a man who has dedicated his life to God. And God said, because he was holy, I made promises to him that affected the entire nation. In fact, we find that that's really exactly what he, in the prayer of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, when John the Baptist is born, this is what Zechariah says in Luke chapter 1, verse 68. He said, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through the holy prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and remember his holy covenant. And then he says, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to remember his holy covenant. What is his holy covenant? A promise that he made to Abraham. You see, the redemption that he was thanking God for was the redemption based upon the promise or the oath that he'd made to Abraham. The point being that despite national Israel's unbelief, that God still views them through the faith of Abraham, not through their current condition of unbelief. And then he gives us a second metaphor, and that's of the olive tree in the orchard or the field. And he says there, if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do, consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And you will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. But do not be arrogant, but be afraid, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. You see, he gives us a number of figures that we need to identify. The first is the root, which again is Abraham. That all that Israel was sprang forth from that one man in his faith. And the branches that grew up from that root were all the generations of Jewish believers who had grown out of literally the root and the stock of Abraham. The wild shoots or branches are you and me, the Gentile church. That we are not natural to the covenants of God. We have been grafted in, unlike national Israel. But Paul says to us, they were broken off because of their unbelief. They were cut off because they would not believe God. And being cut off, what happens to a branch? It withers and dries up and it dies. And so that Paul goes on to warn us. He says, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Now, the question that arises, does this mean that a Christian can lose their salvation once they're saved? Well, there are certainly those who read this passage in that way. That's not my view. In fact, again, I think Chuck Swindoll offers a pretty good explanation of what Paul is saying here. He says, in the Old Testament, Israel claimed most favored nation status with God because of the Abrahamic covenant. Yet that status did not mean that each individual Jew was saved. Salvation was and still is a matter of personal faith. By the same token, although the Gentiles now are included in God's blessing to Abraham, they are not saved on those grounds alone. Their new position of favor makes it possible for them to be saved, but it does not save them. So cut off means losing the position of favor, not of losing one's salvation. Essentially, it's much like what the Lord said to the churches in Revelation. He said he would remove their candlestick if they did not turn back to the Lord. We see that there are churches who are cut off. The blessing is taking away. Do you ever wonder why sometimes a church will just simply wither up and die? Why is it we see that whole denominations within America are shrinking faster than a cotton shirt on a hot dryer? I mean, they just, you know. The reason they're shrinking up is because the blessing of God has been removed from them. His Spirit is no longer there. They were grafted in, but because they've fallen into unbelief, they are being cut off. But what happens to the individual believer in them? Well, he or she is still secure because of their faith. But this brings us to Paul's really closing comment in regard to this issue, where he states in verse 22, he says, consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, in other words, in the horticulture of grafting, you never graft a wild branch into a domesticated branch. You do just the opposite. Some critics have said, yeah, Paul didn't know much about farming. Well, Paul very clearly saying, this is a contrary to nature, which is basically the ministry of grace. Everything that is contrary to nature is an expression in Scripture of God's act of graciousness. So he says, if you were grafted in contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? You see, I have seen this firsthand. I have seen Jews who have come to Christ, and there's something special about it. It's like a homecoming. That's how oftentimes they refer to themselves as completed or fulfilled Jews. It's all their life they've been missing this connection. There's a sense on one hand that as a Jewish person they have a special relationship with God, and yet somehow they can't find God. It's like a child who has been abandoned and after years finds his mother or his father. They suddenly have this amazing spiritual homecoming. In other words, it is so much easier for them when they become converted to embrace the face of their fathers than it is for even we who are Gentiles and are wild branches by nature. But Paul offers also a warning to us. It's a dual warning. One is an exhortation against being high-minded, kind of a proud and arrogant attitude. But on the other hand, he says also, beware or be afraid of God. Right, God is kind and he's good, but God can also be stern. And if you walk in pernicious unbelief, God will deal with you in very definite and sometimes even harsh ways. Well, what is the record of the Gentile church through the centuries? Well, I appreciate what H.A. Ironside said, or really more or less a series of questions he asked. He said the following, do we need to pause and ask whether the Gentiles have valued their privileges? Is it not patent to every observing, spiritually minded person that conditions in Christendom are as bad today as they were in Israel? Do we not see apostasy from the truth everywhere prevalent? Are not the characteristic features of the last days, as depicted in 2 Timothy 3, everywhere manifest? If so, may we not well be warned that the times is near when the unfruitful branches will be torn out of the olive tree and the natural branches at last turning back to God be grafted in again to their own tree? You see, Paul actually paints just such a picture. We read earlier how he said in verse 26 of chapter 11, in the last days, all Israel will be saved. In the last days, the Jews will be picked up and they'll be grafted again into the olive tree and they will become fruitful once again for God. But what of the wild branches, the church? Well, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, speaking of the final days, unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. What do we see coming? He said there will come an apostasy. Literally, the word apostasia means a great falling away or departure and denial of the faith. He said that's what's going to happen. The wild branches are going to be lopped off. Now, according to my own eschatology, my own view of last days, I believe the reason that they'll fall away is because the true believers will be caught away first, raptured, and that all will be left is this empty shell with all of its outward forms. It will become just as Israel was during the first advent. During the first advent, Judaism had become, for the most part, an empty shell. They had all the trappings, all the emblems, all the outward signs and rituals and professions, but there was no vitality of true spirituality left. And God lopped them off and took wild branches, those who were hungering for the crumbs, and he said, come and I'll graft you into the tree. But he said, in the last days, after I've taken my church out of the earth, all that will be left, again, are rituals and forms and systems and liturgies and all the rest. But there will be no vitality or life left. And I once again will cut them off, but this time I will bundle them up and cast them into the fire. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would give us understanding of these things. No question, these are hard concepts theologically, complex things, but also things that are important for us to understand. And I pray, God, that you'd open our hearts, that we would understand with more sophistication what the plan of God is, that we might cooperate with it and follow it and submit to it. And we ask, God, that you would help us not to be high-minded, not to boast in ourselves or have some kind of exalted self-view, but realize that we don't deserve any of the graces that have been bestowed upon us. And Lord, that we would walk in the fear of God, realizing that not only are you a kind and merciful God, but for those who persist in rebellion and unbelief, that your ways can be stern and hard to bring us to brokenness and repentance. Give us an understanding of this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.